That mind's Iran's leader Ayatollah Khamenei says the Islamic Republic is not in a rush for the U.S. to return to the 2015 nuclear deal. Iran unveils one of its strategic missile bases in the Persian Gulf region, a move officials say is aimed at strengthening the country's deterrent power. And also, Germany reports its biggest rise in coronavirus fatalities, with nearly 1,200 people losing their lives in the past 24 hours. Hello and welcome, everybody. Leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Seyed Ali Khamenei, says the country is not in a rush for the U.S. to return to the 2015 nuclear deal. Ayatollah Khamenei called the sanctions a crime and treason against the Iranian people and a sign of baseless antagonism against them. Iran's leader made the comments in a televised address to the nation. He voiced support for the authorities' decision to roll back commitments in response to non-compliance by other signatories of the nuclear deal. Ayatollah Khamenei also spoke about Iran's regional presence and said it has helped improve security there. He added the interests of the U.S. and its allies are rooted in regional instability. Ayatollah Khamenei referred to the recent chaos in the U.S. due to an attack on the Congress building there. He said Washington is after creating instability in other countries, and now it has happened on its own soil. The leader also emphasized the importance of Iran's military preparedness and appreciated the country's defensive and missile capabilities. Regarding the coronavirus pandemic, Ayatollah Khamenei praised Iran's efforts to produce a vaccine. He said imports of American and British vaccines are prohibited because they cannot be trusted. Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps has unveiled an underground missile base along the Persian Gulf coast. IRGC Commander-in-Chief Major General Hossein Salami said the base is one of the several bases housing the IRGC strategic missiles. He said the missiles have a high destructive power and are capable of resisting enemy's electronic warfare equipment. Salami said Iran's logic to defend its territorial integrity and independence is to become strong. He, however, added, due to enemy's refusal to accept that logic, Iran has no way but to strengthen its deterrence and defensive powers. The commander stressed that Iran does so to prevent its enemies from imposing their will on it. Last year on this day, Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps launched numerous ballistic missiles at Ain al-Assad Air Base that hosted American troops in Iraq's Anbar province. A military strike, which was codenamed Operation Martyr Soleimani, was in response to the killing of Major General Qasem Soleimani by a U.S. drone strike.
On January 8, 2020, Iran's Islamic Revolution Guards Corps launched a barrage of ballistic missiles at Ain al-Assad Air Base that hosted American troops in Iraq's Anbar province. The attack, which lasted 2 hours, was codenamed Operation Martyr Soleimani. It was in response to the assassination of Major General Qasem Soleimani by a U.S. drone strike. All of the missiles hit their designated targets as American forces failed to intercept any, despite a high level of readiness in U.S. bases across the region in the wake of Iran's pledge to take revenge for the assassination. Leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Ali Khamenei, stressed that the attack on Ain al-Assad was just a warning. Meanwhile, U.S. President Donald Trump sought to portray the missile attack as a minor incident. Shortly after the strike, he tweeted, "All is well." Later in a conference in the White House, he tried to play down the strike's magnitude.
No Americans were harmed in last night's attack by the Iranian regime. We suffered no casualties. All of our soldiers are safe, and only minimal damage was sustained at our military bases.
Controversially, media reports, along with satellite images, showed that the damage done to the base was much greater than what U.S. officials acknowledged. There were also conflicting reports on the number of injuries. Despite initially claiming that the strike resulted in no casualties, the Trump administration ultimately announced that 110 U.S. troops suffered from traumatic brain injuries.
Our shelter filled with dust. Shot into the shelter. Before that, we kind of accepted our fate.
Ain al-Assad base is one of the largest and oldest military facilities in Iraq. After the U.S. invasion of the West Asian country in 2003, the facility became one of the biggest bases for American troops. Since the assassination of General Soleimani, Iraqis repeatedly took to the streets and called for an end to the U.S. presence in their country. Protests were followed by the country's parliament holding an extraordinary session in which the lawmakers voted to expel foreign forces. They called on the government to even revoke its request for assistance from the US-led coalition to fight Daesh terrorists. A year has passed, but US troops are still present in Iraq. Washington claims its military personnel are needed in Iraq to preserve stability. However, history has shown Iraqis otherwise. They saw nothing but death, destruction, and instability since these soldiers set foot in their country.
Iraqis in the southern city of Basra have marked the first anniversary of the U.S. assassination of top Iranian General Qasem Soleimani and Iraqi commander Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis. Tens of thousands of people attended the commemoration event, pledging to continue the path of the two anti-terror icons. The chairman of Iraq's Popular Mobilization Forces addressed the crowd. Falah al-Fayyad said those behind the assassination will definitely pay for their crime. He also said the expulsion of American troops from the region is the main objective of the resistance front. People in several cities across Iraq have held commemoration ceremonies for Soleimani and Muhandis over the past several days. Anti-U.S. sentiments are on the rise in Iraq and in the region since a U.S. drone strike ordered by President Donald Trump killed the two commanders in Baghdad last January. Germany has reported its biggest rise in coronavirus fatalities, with nearly 1,200 people losing their lives in the past 24 hours, according to the Robert Koch Institute for Infectious Diseases. The latest jump brings the nation's death toll since the start of the pandemic to almost 39,000. A total of nearly 32,000 new infections were also registered in Germany, with the overall tally edging closer to 1.9 million. The country is currently under a stringent national lockdown, which has been extended until the end of January. However, new infections and hospitalizations continue to increase across Germany, overwhelming the healthcare system. An aide to Chancellor Angela Merkel has warned of a much longer coronavirus lockdown if federal states do not consistently implement tougher restrictions. The UN says the majority of vulnerable people in refugee camps across the globe have turned to negative coping mechanisms to survive during the COVID-19 pandemic. Livelihoods have been wiped out, and the UN says it needs hundreds of millions of dollars to bring the people back from the brink. Bianca Rahimi reports.
For refugees in reception camps in Greece, it has been a year of fires, double displacement, and now COVID-19. With rolling lockdowns enforced since March, along with restrictions that have only served to make unbearable living conditions even worse. In response to this, independent groups have sprung up and are trying to make a difference. Yellow Days is one of them, empowering forced migrants and changing the narrative surrounding their circumstances lies at the heart of everything they do.
We're there to provide a platform, and what we do is unite. We use food, music and art, which are the tools that no matter where you're coming from or where you're going, we all have in common. So by providing a safe space, providing a safe platform where everyone can just be themselves, people can celebrate who they are.
The friendships forged during Yellow Days festivals have lasted, and although COVID-19 prevented them from getting together in 2020, the team is still busy making magic happen online.
We have this, you know, distortion and idea of feeling that the refugee community has poor people, they're waiting to be helped, they're just depressed and waiting for answers, and it's far from the reality that I have experienced, especially with all my forced migrant friends. They're people that are active, There are people with loads of skill, power, and talent, and all that we do at the Yellow Days is bring all those people together.
Yellow Days is run by a core group of 8 women, which members say is one of its most important aspects. One of the primary goals of groups like this is creating a model for a more sustainable future, not only for forced migrants and minorities, but the entire human race.
Because our system of capitalism and white supremacy, what we definitely know is that we can't rely on governments to help, and the media propaganda machine is so well-financed and consistent that we are lacking not just political will but also human will. And I think this isn't really a time this year with COVID and 2020, this has also been a time for people to start waking up to their own power.
The International Rescue Committee says depression, post-traumatic stress disorder and self-harm that are the byproducts of hopelessness and despair have spiked amid COVID-19 restrictions. With the majority of asylum applications on pause, there's no means of escape, and during COVID-19, self-isolating often means being locked in a shipping container with many others.
More than half of those surveyed said that COVID has caused them depression, worry, anxiety and loneliness.
Every year, tens of thousands of refugees reach Greek shores. The media has aided the dehumanization of asylum seekers by reducing them to just that, a statistic. But there are still those fighting for stories to be told and lives celebrated. Bianca Rahimi, London.
The United States is still in shock a few days after the U.S. Congress came under attack by a large number of supporters of President Donald Trump. As we'll see in this next report, the storming of the Capitol exposes deep-rooted divisions and serious lack of trust among Americans.
The United States is still reeling from what happened at the heart of the American democracy in the capital of the nation on Wednesday. The unprecedented chaos in Washington, D.C. has been described by many as a shattering blow to the image of America. The extent of polarization of the American society was on full display on Wednesday. Supporters of outgoing President Donald Trump, encouraged by him, marched through the Capitol building as the Congress was meeting to confirm Joe Biden's election victory. Chaotic scenes erupted as Trump supporters clashed with security forces and stormed the Capitol building. The violent mayhem temporarily blocked the counting of the Electoral College votes. Several people lost their lives inside and outside the Congress building. Trump, who has repeated claims of a stolen election, was widely condemned for inciting violence in Washington, D.C. on Wednesday.
What led to this one has been, in terms of its most recent context, 4 years of Donald Trump. And Donald Trump lying to the American people about a number of things, but most recently lying to the American people about the election and the fact that that he won in his mind.
The storming of the Capitol building triggered a number of resignations from Trump's team less than 2 weeks before the outgoing president's term will be over. Meanwhile, senior Democrats are calling for Trump to be removed immediately. They want him to be forced out of office now, either under the disability clause of the 25th Amendment or through an impeachment. 4 years of Trump's divisive presidency seems to have fueled different divisions in the American society to an unprecedented level.
U.S. President Donald Trump knows all too well that we have to leave the White House soon, but he still insists massive fraud led to Biden's victory in the November election. That's what Trump told his supporters in Washington again this week before they stormed the Capitol building. Under immense pressure from Democrats and fellow Republicans, Trump is now committed to an orderly transition of power on January the 20th. What's the toughest task facing Trump's successor? There are many challenges facing Biden, but a divided America is perhaps the toughest of all.
The unprecedented violence in Washington, D.C. will undoubtedly be hard for America to recover from. Soon after the storming of the Capitol building by his supporters, Trump committed to an orderly transition of power later this month. But the damage is done. The bitter developments of this week seem to have hugely dented the credibility of America's democracy. Meanwhile, Wednesday's events in Washington drew reactions from around the world. Some countries went so far as to say that the chaos exposed internal collapse in the American political system and that the events showed Western democracy is fragile and broken.
America has been championing this fraud that America is the, as Ronald Reagan said, the shining city on the hill. And, you know, we profess to be the bastion of democracy. But the best way that America seems to be able to bring democracy to other places is at the barrel of a gun. And so what I honestly believe that this has done is it has exposed the hypocrisy of America.
American officials have long lectured the leaders of other countries on democratic values and peaceful transfer of power from one elected president to another. Americans have been very proud of peaceful and smooth handover of government every 4 years, but that did not happen this time. Some observers believe the post-election chaos in the United States shows a growing lack of trust in the system and elections. One recent opinion poll shows more than half of Republican voters believe Trump rightfully won the election. That's tens of millions of Americans that don't trust the election result. The incoming administration of Joe Biden will face many domestic and foreign challenges. But right now, perhaps leading a divided America will probably be the toughest task facing the future president of the United States.
Defend the Constitution.
And that's a wrap for now. Bye, everybody.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight. Article you're going to hear has been penned by Robert Lewis. Robert Lewis is a lawyer licensed in California. He has worked in leading US, UK and Chinese law firms in China for nearly 30 years. The article is titled, Under Biden, US Set to Resume Globalist Policies. Joe Biden's victory in the U.S. presidential election, Donald Trump's America First doctrine will be jettisoned, and Biden will seek to return the United States to pre-Trumpian norms. That is expected to mean a return to the Paris Climate Accord, the Iran nuclear deal, and perhaps even the Trans-Pacific Partnership. Meanwhile, the challenges in the Sino-U.S. relationship will not have magically gone away when Biden takes over, and political matters in relation to China are now so entrenched in the US that no major substantive policy changes may be possible. faith with habit, Joe Biden and his fellow Democrats again find themselves assuming power in the wake of a global economic downturn. In 2009, it was in the immediate aftermath of the global financial crisis. Now, it is in the midst of a renewed lockdowns across Europe and the United States. In an effort to try to stop the second wave of COVID-19 infections from overwhelming the healthcare system. It will likely take many months into the Biden administration for vaccines to bring the United States, its allies and the other major industrialized nations and other affected parts of the world back to normal. So there are two parts to the Biden administration's goal of getting things back to normal. There is the pre-Trumpian globalist normal, and then there is the pre-pandemic normal. At some point, he and other Western leaders will have to explain why China and other parts of Asia have been back to normal since the late second quarter of 2020, while a return to normal in the United States and Europe now is not projected to occur until at least the third quarter in 2021, at the earliest. Politicians always deflect blame for problems. Donald Trump blamed China for the pandemic. Joe Biden will blame Donald Trump for any pandemic-related problems going forward. In any event, Biden will have to play the cards he has been dealt, and his performance will be measured by actual results. A key component of the global system is trade, and the system is designed to promote more open trade in order to increase global trade volumes and economic development. Donald Trump's America First doctrine is generally understood to be protectionist in nature and thus presumably anti-trade. His use of tariffs as instruments of trade warcraft similarly has been criticized as antithetical to sound economic and trade principles. However, historical trade statistics over the last decade paint a picture that suggests that continued growth in global trade may not be directly tied to who is in the White House. During the Obama-Biden years, after a steep decline in global export trade volumes in 2009 following the global financial crisis, global exports rebounded rapidly to set new highs for a period of four consecutive years, from 2011 through to 2014, ultimately reaching a peak of $18.9 trillion in 2014. In contrast, in 2015 and 2016, global trade volumes declined by more than 15%, putting global trade levels back on par with pre-crash levels and erasing all the gains in the preceding years. Then comes along a virus. In April of this year, global trade volumes plummeted a remarkable 12.2% in just 1 month. To put this in context, from January of 2010, the monthly change in trade volume had been characterized by an alternating series of small peaks and small valleys, generally with month-on-month increases of no more than 2.5% and decreases of less than 2%. In light of the precipitous drop in trade volumes due to the pandemic, the World Trade Organization WTO projected in April that trade volumes were set to plunge by between 13% and an almost unimaginable 32% for the full year 2020. This dire forecast by the World Trade Organization experts failed to recognize the apparently unstoppable momentum of global trade, even in the midst of a global pandemic. In May, the monthly decline in trade volume was only 0.9%, and the June trade volumes had jumped back into the plus column, giving 7.9%, followed by smaller but still historically high rates of increase over the next 4 months. By early October, The World Trade Organization had revised its guidance to forecast an overall 9.2% decline in trade in goods for 2020, followed by a 7.2% rise in 2021. The forecast drop for 2020 is still sobering, but pales in comparison with the more than 22% decline in global trade in 2009 after the global financial crisis. The forecast 2020 drop is also smaller than the two-year decline of more than 15% in the last part of the Obama-Biden administration. Some additional historical perspective is required to more fully understand the irresistible force of global trade. Even with a modest decline from 2018, as noted above, global trade for 2019 was still up more than 350% over 1995 levels, which were $5.19 trillion, and a remarkable 6,300% higher than 1970 level of trade, which was $302.3 billion. It appears, at least so far, that not even a pandemic can stop the long-term growth of global trade. As author and columnist Zachary Carabel commented in March, when we assess the prospects for global trade going forward in the full historical context, it would appear more plausible that the most coronavirus future will see not an end to the globalizing trend of recent decades, but a new chapter in the story. Stated otherwise, if Donald Trump and COVID-19 did not derail global trade, maybe nothing can.
Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Brothers and sisters, you are listening to The Last Savior here on IRIB English Radio. So we have been talking about the topic of the dreams those false claimants have in order to prove or fortify their allegation regarding being in connection with Imam Zaman alayhi salam, being the Imam Zaman alayhi salam himself, being his deputy, and basically misguiding or persuading people into following them and devoting themselves to them. Vital topic of dreams, their validity, whether or not it's possible for an individual to extract their religious obligations or prohibitions from their dream, to how it does not necessarily apply to our time, and that some of them didn't even have proper chain of narrators for us to be able to rely on them in any sort or form. We have the esteemed brother Karimi with us in the studio. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
There are many supplications and instructions on what to do in order to see an infallible, whether it's Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the A'imma, Imam Zaman alayhi salam. So it kind of makes you think, though, so get your facts straight. Are we supposed to see them in dreams? Are we supposed to rely on dreams that we see about them or not?
They tell the people that if you want to see, you can do this.
Right.
It is different from the time that we encourage the people that please do read these supplications for 40 days, and after that you will see an infallible telling you that this is the true way. We are not telling the people that you should not do this ahmal or action, because when it comes to the recommended actions, The scholar, the Shia scholar, says that it's not a big deal. I mean, we should not, examine the narrator one after the other to see whether it is a recommended action or
we
not.
We can just condone it and say, you can do it with the hope of Allah rewarding you.
For the niyyah, for the intention of Raja, hoping that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will reward you. So we are not asking the people that stop reading the supplication and you will not see the prophet or the imam. No, maybe in practice they do these actions. Of course, it might happen. I mean, the night that you do these a'mal, these actions, and the 1 hour before going to sleep, all your thoughts are about
your energy, focused
on that.
Yes, and you anticipate it. Yeah. That makes it even more possible.
That's true. So it makes it very likely for people to see someone in the dream, and then because they have done those amal, those actions, they come to this conclusion that so it must be the Prophet, so right. It must be Imam Mahdi. Our point is that maybe it happened. We are not asking the people to stop doing these actions, mm-hmm. but the conclusion is that you should not base your religion on that
dream.
Right. If something recommended is told you in that narration, okay, in that dream, okay, you can act upon it. But if in that dream Imam Mahdi comes to you and tells you that I will reappear the next week, be prepared, you shouldn't act upon it because it is against the narrations which tell us that no one should talk about the time of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi. And unfortunately, in our time and era, many people, because of referring to these dreams, they want to prove their ideas, their viewpoints about the religion and Islamic laws, and so on and so forth. So, to put it in a nutshell, none of these narrations are authentic, but even if we want to, approve them because of the fact that when it comes to the recommended actions, the Shia scholars, they say that for the intention of reaching the rewards, you can act upon them. You can do it. But first of all, you cannot claim that for sure I have seen the Prophet or the Imam. Second of all, you can act upon it if it is in line with other Islamic laws and other Islamic beliefs. Third of all, in some cases, you are told something, but the interpretation is different. So in some cases, it may happen that you are told something by the Imam, but you are not able to understanding the reality of his statement. So you cannot act upon that dream as well.
There are references to a person who will come as the savior of mankind.
I know he's one of the Ahl Bayt and the last one, and he's going to change the world.
So in continuation of our discussion regarding the position of dreams, especially in regard with those who are the false claimants of being either in connection with Imam Zaman alayhi salam or being the Imam himself or his deputy, we discussed in detail that such dreams are in no way or form reliable, and we highlighted many narrations and did a thorough analysis of the stance one could take in regard with these notions. Other questions were answered along the way, like the supplications that are mentioned in books, especially Mafatih al-Janan. Regarding thus and thus actions and deeds and rituals, and you're to see Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam or one of the infallibles, and Mr. Karimi kindly explained those factors to us as well. Another question regarding dreams: going back in history, there have been records of people going to the imams alayhi salam and telling them that we've had dreams regarding the rightfulness
of your position, as in you really are the vicegerent of the Prophet of Allah, and you're his successor, and you're on the right path, and your path is the righteous path, and the Imam confirmed those dreams. So what are we to make of these records we have in history?
So I have checked all these narrations which talk about these
instances, right?
What you mentioned. First of all, regarding the Prophet, we do not have any report in any record in the history that a person comes to the Prophet. He tells him that I saw in a dream that you are with the truth, so I am Muslim, and the Prophet says that, okay, you are Muslim. About the Prophet, there is no such narration. But about the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt, we have few cases. As you mentioned, they saw in the dream that, for example, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam is with truth. He goes to Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he's confirmed, and then he believes in the Imam, and Imam confirms his belief. But again, there are several points regarding these narrations. First of all, the number of these people are very few. We have less than maybe 10 people,
right,
who have reported this event that we saw a dream, and we narrated it to the Imam, and he confirmed us. When we have less than 10 people who believe in an Imam through a dream, it is telling us that according to the Imams, it is not a general way for all the people to believe in them. Otherwise, as I mentioned previously, they could have told the people that one of the ways through which you can find our authenticity and our truth is through your dreams. We do not have such a thing in the narrations of the Ahlul Bayt.
Wherever you be, be with you, 'cause you're the one my heart is to need you.
It only happened for less than 10 people, which tell us that it was only for these few number of people.
Exceptional.
Exactly. It was exceptional for these people, maybe because of some features in these people. The next point, which is also important, that all these people, all these few people, less than 10 people, after seeing the Imam in the dream, they go to the Imam, and the infallible of the time confirms the dream. So why the dream is valid for such people? Because
they
have the infallible factor. An infallible Imam confirms that what you saw in the dream is valid. So again, us living in the time of the major occultation, we cannot claim to do so. Again, in all the cases in which these people, they see a dream, they do not suffice with seeing the dream to believe in the Imam. Rather, they go to the Imam, they narrate and they report their story, and then begin to receive and listen to the arguments of the Imam, who proves his imamah, his wilaya, through the verses of the Quran and the narrations. For example, at the time of Imam Ali alayhi salam, we have a person called Jathaliq. He goes to Imam Ali alayhi salam, and after narrating his dream, he listens and hears Imam Ali alayhi salam's arguments. In other cases, we see that when these people who see the Imam in their dreams, they go to the Imams and they narrate the story, they narrate the dreams. After that, the Imam does not tell them that, okay, you have seen a true dream, and because of that dream, now you have to believe in me. This is not the case. You cannot find in the narration. Then Imam begins to
explain
and argue with the verses of the Quran and other narrations, so that this person comes to this conclusion that his dream was true.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
So So basically the dream was like a nudge, a moral push,
yeah.
And then the imam still presented intellectual, firm, logical arguments, which is the fundamental element in our religion,
yeah,
basically.
Yeah, a divine gift for these people, a privilege for them to see a dream so that they are encouraged to go
inspired,
to the imam.
Inspired, like you always say.
Yeah, and listen to the imam. So in none of these occasions, we see that the imams, they base the belief of these so-called new Shia on their dreams. Rather, it was only a kind of means for these people to go to the imam and to listen to the arguments of the imam. And because of those arguments and verses of the Quran and the narrations, they believe in the imam.
Thank you so very much, brother, for this interesting and captivating discussion. I hope that there were some beneficial takeaways for all of us from this, and for us to understand that, like the brother said, dreams are inspirations. They're something of a moral boost, and they're not in any way a means or a proof for us to lay the foundation of our religion upon. And for those who make the allegations of being connected to Imam Zaman alayhi salam through dreams, then you have more than 6 hours worth of argument to present them with. That's all the time we have for today's episode of The Last Savior. Until another segment, we leave you in the care and protection of the Almighty. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Allahumma
In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. O Allah, protect your representative, Al-Hujjah bin al-Hasan, Imam al-Mahdi, and send salutation upon him and his ancestors, now as well as all the times. Be his guardian, protector, guide, and assistance. Help him in his path and be watchful for him till you let him rule over the earth willingly and cause him to live in it for a long time.
About you. IRIB English Radio.
The Ethic of 8-Year Holy Defense.
In the name of God, Salam and welcome to the program. Dear listeners, we have said several times that the Iraqi dictator Saddam's main goal of initiating the 8-year war and invading Iran was to overthrow the Islamic Republic system. He pursued other goals too, but he and his masters in Washington, Moscow, Tel Aviv, and Europe didn't reach any of their goals. In this episode, we are going to dwell upon the role of national cooperation and empathy during the 8 years of war, which resulted in the frustration of the enemies and victory of the Iranian people. Stay tuned, please. When the Iranian people, alongside military forces, entered the battlefield, the armed forces gained a stronger morale for fighting and repelling the aggressive enemy. The armed forces trusted the people and vice versa. This trust turned into a real belief and played a very significant role in the final triumph of the Islamic Republic of Iran in the imposed war. As the Basij volunteer forces participated in the war, people from all walks of life and from various occupations felt their responsibility to take part in the war. Most of the Basij forces were young people from different specialties. Thus, the war theater was the arena for manifestation of different talents. In view of this, from among these volunteer forces, great commanders emerged like Martyr Hassan Bagheri, who had gone to the front as a journalist but turned into a genius in combat operations. Many of the scientific and technological Gordian knots of the war were opened by these very popular forces. Presently, too, Iran owes many of its great achievements and progresses to these people. If we look at the war from this aspect, we should say that many of the senior commanders of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps and the army who played determining role in the war were trained in the cultural ground of the Holy Defense. Although over 250,000 of the best youth of Iran were martyred in the war, the future of the country has been guaranteed by these very motivated people. The participation of Basij forces in the administration of cities and villages during the war solved many problems for the government. In fact, the Basij organization entered the arena of problems and made its utmost effort to remove obstacles on the way of government and the people. The most outstanding feature of the Basij has always been its self-sacrifice and readiness for working whenever need arises. The Basij forces didn't wait to become strong to fight. They fought to become strong. The manpower that emerged in the war firmly believed in Imam Khomeini's famous phrase, "We can." The Iranian combatants created such values during the war that have rarely been seen in the wars in the world. They would compete for doing the hardest jobs. The Basij forces, especially the youth, had fought with their carnal and mean desires first. The battlefronts were the places of self-building and moral expurgation. The combatants would never backbite or tell a lie. They refrained from having grudges against each other. They would never calumniate one another. They would avoid show-off, that is, they would do everything for God's sake and not for becoming famous or being praised by others. The higher a combatant was in military rank, the humbler he would become. In view of this, many times the commanders would wake up at night to polish the boots of their forces or wash their clothes while they were asleep. The battlefronts were the places of spirituality and hope in God. When one or some of the fellow combatants were martyred, others would try to keep the morale of the forces high and fresh. ¶¶ There were innumerable cultural values in the 8-year holy defense. The war caused the spirit of not fearing of death prevail among people. Many people could see manifestation of the ayahs of the Noble Quran. They could see that the blood of martyrs was enlivening, and each martyr could revive dead souls among people to continue his path. Martyrdom seeking and self-sacrifice had become the prevalent culture of the majority of the people. People highly esteemed their combatants, and martyrdom was considered as an eternal dignity. People really believed in the Quranic ayah, which reads, "And do not suppose those who have been killed in the way of Allah as dead. Rather, they are living, receiving sustenance with their Lord." According to Imam Khomeini, this ayah does not point to the life after this world, as all creatures will have some sort of life in the other world. Rather, it says that martyrs enjoy living with their Lord and enter Allah's banquet. In short, the Holy Defense was a unique period in which all divine values and moralities materialized and were palpably present in the society.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 41 meters 7300 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Every night and every day, every night and every day, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah, never forget to say, La ilaha illallah.
IRIB English Radio, herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wa sallallahu ala sayyidina wa nabiyyina wa maulana Abil Qasim al-Mustafa Muhammad wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin al-ma'sumin. Assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. As we mentioned in some of our previous episodes, that in order for us to enter into paradise, we need to work, we need to do certain things. Trials and tribulations will come our way. Now, one of the things we need to understand, that trials and tribulations are not like, for example, severe loss of life or an earthquake. No. Every single individual will have certain trials and tribulations that are, you know, inshallah, we ask Allah this dua, that He gives us those trials and tribulations that we, within our ability, have the ability to endure and the ability to, you know, go through it, to pass through it, and to achieve what we need to achieve by it. So here the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam mentions two particular things, that these two particular things will definitely come face to face with certain trials and tribulations, especially in this world, and especially for the believers. And these are the two things that, as we will see in other traditions, hopefully inshallah, it will cause a person to fall from grace. These two things that are part of a human being, you know, are really dangerous if it's not controlled, if they are not safeguarded. The Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam is reported to have said that whoever safeguards for my sake, that is with the intention of doing it for the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, with the intention of doing it for the sake of following the divine law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Because obviously if you fall in the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, you are following Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, because the Holy Prophet only came with the law of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the Holy Prophet says, whoever safeguards for my sake what is between his beard, meaning his tongue, that the person controls his tongue. Watch how you speak. This is extremely important, that the tongue has so many different sins that it can do. One of the most vile things that a human being can have is also one of the most beautiful and most potent things in reaching Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But the Holy Prophet in this hadith says, safeguard your tongue. Inshallah, in future episodes we will expand on this. And the Holy Prophet continues, and what is between your legs, basically your private parts, protect your private part. Do not do illicit things with it. Then the Holy Prophet continues and says that if a person is able to do this, that is guard his tongue and guard his private part from committing sin and doing illicit and illegitimate things, and does it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, does it for my sake, does it with sincerity and ikhlas, I will safeguard paradise for him, that I will make paradise ready for him. I will prepare it, that this person has protected and has done his duty for my sake, for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Hence I will safeguard paradise for him. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make us of these individuals who are able to safeguard these two things inshallah. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more.
Debate. Hello and welcome to another edition of The Debate. I'm your host, Behrouz Najafi. Finally, Congress has certified the U.S. president-elect's electoral